Now, if you have a Bible, this might be a good time to open it at Joshua, because we're going to wander a little bit around in Joshua, as well as concentrating on these two. But if you don't, you can just listen when it comes to the relevant parts to read. Now, if we are honest, sometimes we have a problem with God. Sometimes we don't think God gets it quite right. Hasn't the absurd thought ever crossed your mind? It's crossed mine. That if you were God, there are things you would do differently. If you were God, you would give scientists some cure for cancer. If you were God, you would have prevented those terrorists from flying the planes into the World Trade Center. If you were God, you would have stopped that cyclone forming off the coast of Queensland and then crossing the coast. What is your main problem with God? However you answer that, your problem will probably be addressed in this study this afternoon. We're going to see that aspect of the work of God that is the greatest problem for mankind. If I were God, I would not send people to hell. Isn't that the great furor that's occurred over Israel Folau's tweet over the last 2 weeks, the idea of hell? In these chapters of Joshua, we're going to face this problem head on. So, strap on your seatbelts, and here we go. Now, that problem that I talked about, that problem of God's judgment of people, hell, is all bound up with the conquest of Canaan by the Israelites. These chapters are not easy to read without being deeply disturbed. So let's take a quick look. The first two you can find in your book, but the last one you'll have to go outside. So chapter 6, verse 21. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep and donkeys. Then in chapter 7, a young Israelite, as we've just heard Naomi read, Achan, doesn't keep the rules. What happens to him? Verses 25 and 26 of chapter 7. Then all Israel stoned him, and after they'd stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan, they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. And in chapter 8, another city, besides Jericho, called Ai, it also falls. Chapter 8, verse 24, it says this. When Israel had finished killing all the men of Ai in the fields and in the wilderness where they'd chased them, and when every one of them had been put to the sword, all the Israelites returned to Ai and killed those who were in it. 12,000 men and women fell that day, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not draw back the hand that held out his javelin until he had destroyed all who had lived in Ai. Now, and then in chapter 10, we get a summary of this early part of Joshua in the Promised Land. Chapter 10, verse 39, it says this. They took the city, its king and its villages. Have I got the right one? Yes. And put them to the sword. Everyone in it they totally destroyed. They left no survivors. They did to Debir and its king as they had done to Libna and its king and to Hebron. So Joshua subdued the whole region, including the hill country, the Negev, the western foothills and the mountain slopes, together with all their kings. He left no survivors. He totally destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. Now, as you hear those words, am I not right in suggesting and thinking that we have a big problem? Doesn't the thought flick through your mind, if I were God, I wouldn't have done it like that? Maybe put them in jail, but not destroy everything? See, the Sunday school story or the children's storybook version of Joshua and the Jericho and Jericho and the walls tumbling and the horns being blown, all very exciting, but the rest of the Bible's picture of the conquest of Canaan is not kid stuff. See, many people, mostly people who are not committed to the truth about God, solve this problem by seeing God through rose-tinted glasses. These glasses filter out all the problems about God's character, leaving an insipid, sanitized, small God. We see God as loving, a personal friend, one who stands with us and encourages us, but judge hardly gets a look in. I had a conversation with a Roman Catholic nun on why I was studying the Old Testament. She replied that she did not read the Old Testament, only the New Testament, because in the New Testament she read about a God of love, whereas the Old Testament spoke about a God of wrath, and she didn't believe in him. Others try to explain away this part of the Bible by saying that it's not part of God's character, but the barbaric, primitive side of the Israelites taking over. But you know, the God of Joshua 6 to 8 cannot be stripped out of the Bible so easily. He is there. We cannot avoid him. We have to look at God through the eyes of the Bible. And that's what many people find hardest of all. The Bible itself appears to show no embarrassment at these events. The accounts almost ring with a sense of praise to the God who did these things. But we find it difficult to praise. Will we cheer or will we jeer at this part of the Bible? Nor can we avoid the problem with the absurd suggestion that this is the God of the Old Testament, but we follow the God of the New Testament. How many gods do you think there are? The Bible is one book revealing one God. Is there an answer to our problem with God? Well, we're going to look closely at chapters 6 and 7. But we're going to look, first of all, at the problem illustrated. We're going to begin at the beginning. So if you've got your Bibles, go back to Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 to 15. After the Israelites have crossed the Jordan and they're readying themselves for battle against Jericho, Joshua meets someone. Let me just read out, or follow it along if you like, verses 13 to 15 of chapter 5. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and he saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or are you for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied. "But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell down, face down to the ground in reverence, and asked, "What message does my Lord have for this servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. So here we've got the words of a messenger from God, and there's some indication that it's actually God himself in a human form. So if you look at, especially at verse 15, the words there, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy," they were the words originally spoken to Moses at the burning bush by God, where God called Moses to be his ambassador, his servant, in calling his people out to go to the promised land. So here the same words are spoken to Joshua. There is a hint that the same process is at work. There is continuity between the two, between Moses and Joshua. What happens at Jericho is a continuation of what happened at Egypt, which is a result of the promise made to Abraham, which was part of what? God's great plan to bless the world. So you can see how it's all fitting in. But secondly, Joshua asks a question of this mysterious figure. He says, "Are you for us or are you for our enemies? Are you for us or are you against us?" And look at the answer that he gives. You know, if this is a messenger from God or God himself, we would expect the answer, "You, of course, I'm for you. These are God's people." But that's not what he answers. He answers, "Neither. I'm neither for you nor for your enemies." Now, isn't that part of our problem? Why is God so one-sided? That's what we think. But this one word, "neither," dismisses that understanding of our problem. God in these chapters is not pro-Israelite and anti-Canaanite. The Canaanites cannot claim that God is unfair. The Israelites cannot claim that God is in their pocket. chapters 6 and 7 are going to bear this out. So remember that. God says neither for you nor for your enemies at this point. We're going to see why. So we come now to the familiar bit, the Battle of Jericho. We really get this chapter skewed when we teach it to kids. You know, the Israelites march 6 days around the city of Jericho, all silent. Then on the seventh day, they march around 7 times, blowing trumpets. There's a big shout. The walls fall down. In they go. Hooray for the Israelites. But look at chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, at the top of page 13 of your book. Now, the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites, and no one went out and no one went in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands along with its king and its fighting men." See, what are we meant to see here? You know, what does Joshua see? A city shut tight, impenetrable. But the promise of God, remember, does not depend on the possibilities you can see. Joshua can't see it, but that's not what God's going to depend on. God's promise is that it will fall to Joshua's army. And God has an incredible battle plan. So you can imagine Joshua sharing this battle plan with the military officers in the army. First of all, guys, we're going to process around. How about we use a battering ram, Joshua? Nope. Then we're going to give a big shout. You know, Joshua, scaling the walls is more effective than just shouting. But you see, they need to know, and we need to see, that this is God's battle. It's not theirs. If there is a victory, it must be clear that it's God's victory, not theirs. Because as this is God keeping his promise, the promise to enter the promised land, but eventually blessing for the whole world. So it's wonderful for the Israelites to see the walls fall. It means that God has been faithful to his promise, but what has it meant for Jericho? Look at verses 20 and 21. On page 13, when the trumpet sounded, the army shouted, the men gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed, everyone charged straight in, they took the city, they devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it. As I said before, this is pretty horrible stuff. But we have to understand why we are horrified. It's all got to do with the promise that God made back in Genesis. Let's go back to that part of Genesis, Genesis chapter 15, verses 12 to 16. You can see it here on the screen. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." The Amorites was another name for the Canaanites, the people that are inhabiting this land. These people were a dreadful people. They sacrificed their children by burning them to death, and then ground their bones to make mortar to put between the bricks of their buildings that they built. It was a horrific culture. And God is saying, "I'm going to judge them one day. Hasn't reached their full measure yet," he said back to Abraham, "but one day they will be judged." So the destruction of Jericho and the rest of Canaan that we read about is the judgment of God on their sin. It is punishment. See, we fail to see that the promise of God has two sides, blessing and curse, salvation and judgment. See, salvation only makes sense if there is something to be saved from. Why on earth would God go to the enormous cost of sending his son to die if it was unnecessary? And it's necessary because of judgment. It would be unnecessary if there was no such thing as judgment and accountability. But it is necessary because this creation is in rebellion against God. Now, what should God's response be in the face of sin and rebellion? Ignore it? Welcome to my family. Your rebellion really doesn't matter. You know, imagine if the judge at the trial of a horrific murderer says, "I know you're guilty, but I'm going to ignore it. You're free to go." We would be rightly disgusted and outraged. We cry out for justice. We demand it. We demand it for everyone else. But when we confront the perfect judge who dispenses perfect justice, we don't want to know about it. We want him to go easy on us and our friends and our family. We're happy to believe in a God who dishes out gifts like Santa Claus. But make no mistake, here in Joshua, God has committed himself to the establishment of his good and powerful purposes for mankind. He will bring people into his family. He will establish his kingdom of righteousness and peace. He will be their God and they will be his people. He will send Jesus to die for the sins of the world. He will take his children to live in glorious fellowship with him in eternity. But on the other hand, at the same time, under the same promise, with the same purpose, God has committed himself to the overthrow and destruction of evil. The destruction that came to the citizens of Jericho was a very small expression of that commitment. Just like the final judgment day will be for all humanity, Jericho turns out to be a glimmer of the judgment of the whole world. Now, we may think that's unjust, and that what happens to Jericho is undeserved. But this is perfect justice, for it's God's judgment, and he's put it off for four generations for just that reason. No, this God is not Santa Claus. He is God. But judgment for Jericho is not all that we see in chapter 6. As we saw in study 2, Jericho also faces a merciful judge. In chapter 2, we met Rahab, citizen of Jericho, a citizen of Canaan, an Amorite. She would have made her contribution to the full measure of the sin of the Amorites. She's the first Canaanite we meet. Why is she not counted amongst those who faced God's judgment in Jericho? Because she threw herself on God's mercy. She deserved to die along with the rest of the Canaanites. But this God, who dispenses perfect justice, does not delight in the death of a sinner. Do you think that if every other citizen of Jericho had thrown themselves on God's mercy, that God would have saved them too? Of course he would. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But this problem is two-sided. Yes, Jericho has come under God's judgment because of their sin, and God has begun to fulfill his promise to give his people the promised land. But the Israelites will now presume on the promise and take it for granted, and the shoe will be on the other foot. Because we see in chapter 7, verse 1, down from about a quarter of the way down on page 14, an awful turn of events, where in verse 1 of chapter 7 it says, "The Lord's anger burned against Israel." Now remember when Joshua had talked with the commander of the army of the Lord back in chapter 5, he asked the question, "Whose side are you on?" Remember the answer? Neither. The Israelites are about to see the awful truth of that statement. God will prove to be even-handed. He treats all who dare to presume on his kindness in the same way. So let's see how chapter 7 comes about. In chapter 6, we saw God gave a command when they were going into Jericho. The devoted things were to be kept and put into the tabernacle, specially for God. It's a special Old Testament term for objects that were set aside for God's purposes. Now, chapter 7, verse 1 gives a summary account of what happens. The Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zimri, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against them. So Achan takes some of these things that are meant to be going, that are meant to go into the treasury of the Lord, and he keeps them for himself. And God is angry with Israel. Now read what happens in verses 2 to 5. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, go up and spy out the region. So they went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, "Oh, not all the army will have to go up. It sent 2,000 or 3,000 men. Do not weary the whole army, for only a few people live there." So about 3,000 went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down. At this, the hearts of the people melted in fear and became like water. Sounds a bit like the beginning of chapter 2, doesn't it? But the result is very different. You know, send up spies. Oh, we can take that. No problem. You know, God gave us Jericho. This is a mere nothing. And so they come back. But they were completely routed and defeated, unlike Jericho. Now Israel is under God's anger. Joshua and the elders are in utter despair. "Why, O Lord, what has happened? We don't understand." And God answers them in verses 20 and 10 to 12. Listen to the words that he uses. The Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up. What are you doing down on your feet? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions." And the result is terrifying. Verse 12. "I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction." "What's in God? We don't know what you're talking about." See, Achan is the only one who knows what he has done. But thankfully, God, in his mercy, does not leave the Israelites in the dark concerning their sin. He wants to expose it. And what we're about to see will be very unpleasant for the Israelites. But what you see behind these powerful disclosures is the clear desire of God to bring his people back to him. God outlines what must happen now. Israel is to be brought forward, tribe by tribe, 12 of them, one tribe picked out, clan by clan, one clan picked out, family by family, one family picked out, man by man, until Achan, son of Carmi, is confronted with his sin. Now look at verses 20 to 21. Notice the words he uses. He said, "Achan replied, 'It is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They're hidden in the ground inside my tent.'" See those three words there? I saw, I coveted, I took. Where have you read or heard those three words before? In Genesis chapter 3, have a look. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her. See, in the promised land, just as in the Garden of Eden, no sooner is the gift of God given to his creatures that the creature takes what is forbidden. It's the essence of our rebellion against God, not being content with what God gives us, believing we know better than God. We take what God has not given us. We want what God has not given us. In the Garden of Eden, God had said, "On that day you shall eat of it, you shall surely die." Look what happened to Achan. Then verses 24 to 26, he dies. And again, the problem is raised in our mind. That's a bit harsh, isn't it, God? A bit severe. We wouldn't be so rough or so tough on poor Achan. But I want to suggest to you that this is not our real problem with God, the fact that God is being so hard. You want to know what our real problem with God is? Our real problem is sin is no big deal. Look at chapter 7, verse 15. Whoever is caught with the devoted things shall be destroyed by fire along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done an outrageous thing in Israel. See, the NIV there actually leaves out the word because, so it should be, whoever is caught with the devoted thing shall be destroyed by fire along with all that belongs to him because he has violated the covenant of the Lord. There is a connection between the two. The severity of the judgment is an indication of the enormity of the sin. Now, what was so enormous about this sin? Well, let me go through it. God had told them something clear as a bell. Take all the devoted things, put them in the treasury of the Lord. A few days later, Achan ignored and completely disobeyed the command. Even after the defeated Ai, he's still unrepentant. Even as each tribe is brought before Joshua, and Achan's there, and then clan by clan, and Achan's there, and then family by family, Achan's there. As the noose is tightened, Achan remains silent and unrepentant. See, it's obvious that the importance of obeying God and the seriousness of disobeying him was no big deal for Achan. See, that was Achan's problem. And that's our real problem. We are uncomfortable with God's wrath because sin does not bother us much. And it doesn't bother us much because we fail to see the holiness of God. Any breach of his holiness attracts and deserves God's judgment. Jesus understood the seriousness of sin because he understood the holiness of God. Look at Matthew 5, 29 to 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. See, Jesus is saying here, God's holiness and sin is so serious, be willing to go to extraordinary lengths to avoid sin's grip on you. A friend of mine came to the conclusion one day that she would often get to the end of a day. She'd never taken time out to spend time with God, but then she got hooked into watching hours of TV. She tried curbing her watching, but it didn't work. So eventually she gave the TV away. Radical, but she was following Jesus' advice. See, why is sin so serious for the Christian? Because we can be lulled into a false sense of security. Look at Hebrews 10, 26 to 31. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, you and I have done that, no sacrifice for sin is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." And then there's this sentence, "It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now, this is a particular warning to those who call themselves Christians but keep on deliberately sinning. This is Achan, folks. A dreadful, fearful expectation of judgment. Judgment will come to New Testament Achans as well. This is the person who says, God will forgive me, it's his job. Jesus' death on the cross means that any sin I commit, even the one I'm about to commit now, he's paid for. You know, in one sense, that's true. But if you deliberately sin with that excuse in the back of your mind, then you may as well stamp all over Jesus, trample him underfoot. You've treated his precious blood, spilt willingly for you, as a nothing. And the result will be judgment. There is a book by Philip Yancey called What's So Amazing About Grace, and he tells this story of a friend of his who asks if he can come and have lunch with Philip. And they do, and midway through the lunch, this man says to Philip, "So, Philip, God will forgive my sin, won't he?" "Yes," says Philip. "He'll forgive any sin that I've committed?" "Yes, Philip." "He'll forgive any sin I might commit?" "Yes," said Philip, "tell me more." He says, "Well, I'm about to leave my wife and go away on holiday and forever with my secretary. God will forgive me for that, won't he?" Now, what did Philip say? He says, if you keep on sinning and presume on God's grace, you can't be sure you'll get it, because that's like trampling Jesus underfoot. You may say, I don't deliberately sin, it just happens. But if you keep on sinning without ever attempting to seriously deal with your problem, there is a danger that your sin will become deliberate. If you keep on making excuses like comparing, you know, my sin's not as bad as hers, so therefore I'm okay. Or justifying, you know, I know I shouldn't be going out with that non-Christian man, but I may be able to get him along to church to hear the gospel. Or twisting scripture, I'm under grace, not under law, and doesn't God want me to be happy? If you use those excuses, then you are in big trouble. We who live under the promise of God must never forget that the wrath of God is coming as well. Because we are Christian, we must not presume on that promise so that we ignore the coming judgment. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. I'll have to turn this around to read this. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry, because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You see, we can't enjoy the mercy of God and still involve ourselves in those things that are bringing the judgment of God to this planet. Look at that list again. Maybe you need to do some business with God. So what's your problem with God? The one you thought you had? The severity of God's judgment? That's not really a problem. But we still have a problem. Like Achan, we don't treat sin in our lives seriously enough. We don't get God's holiness seriously enough. But the problem has a solution. Someone took sin seriously. And you can see that in these verses in Titus. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Because sin is so serious, the Lord Jesus gave himself to redeem us from all that sin and wickedness and to break the power of sin in our lives. But that's not the end of the story. That act of grace teaches us to live self-controlled, godly lives in this world. He breaks the power of sin. We need to act in a godly way. So what do we do in response to our real problem? We need to repent of the sin that we've let slide into our lives and comfortably reside there. We need to pray that God will make us uneasy and uncomfortable with that sin. Indeed, to hate the sin in our lives. And then to determine with the Lord's help that we will wage war against the sin in our lives. But at the same time, remember Rahab, the pagan prostitute with a life steeped in sin, came to know the mercy of God. He longed to forgive and to bless and to cherish the repentant Rahab. He still longs to forgive and bless and cherish repentant Christians in 2018. What sin has silently slid into your life? Anger against a mum or a dad? Envy of a friend who has more than you? Or passing on gossip about that woman you really don't like? Recognize how seriously God views that sin. Repent of it, rest on God's mercy to forgive you, and set your feet on the path of renewed godliness. Well, we're going to come right now to the very end of Joshua. If you've got a Bible, can you turn to chapter 24? Yes. Where? Let me just find it. Here in this chapter, they've settled into the promised land. Joshua gathers all of Israel at Shechem and he speaks to them. I don't know how he speaks to the hundreds of thousands of people without a microphone, but he does. I don't know. But he's gathered them all there. All of Israel is gathered at Shechem and he speaks to them. And there is silence as he relays the message that God has given to him. Listen to what God is saying to you, O Israel. You can see this as you follow it down. Long ago, I chose Abraham. I gave him children and grandchildren, but his descendants ended up in Egypt. I rescued you from Egypt. You saw what I did to the Egyptians. After living in the desert, I brought you to the Jordan River. I destroyed all those who tried to stop you. I took you across the Jordan and gave you the city of Jericho and drove out all the Canaanites before you. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. Verse 13, so I gave you a land on which you did not toil and cities you did not build, and you live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. And then Joshua throws out a challenge. Now, Israelites, choose you this day whom you will serve, the gods of the nations around you or the great God who has rescued you and given you all this. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Well, 3,500 years later, we are not sitting on the plains of Shechem. We are sitting in a renovated cinema in Rockhampton. But the message is the same. Listen up to what God is saying to you. 2,000 years ago, I sent my son to this planet to rescue you from sin and judgment. You did not have to endure the scoffing and taunts of men. You did not have to be raised on that cross. You did not suffer during that terrible period when I abandoned my perfect and beautiful son as he bore my wrath and judgment for your sin. I promised you salvation, and now I'm taking you to your rest in the new promised land. Now, women of Rockhampton and surrounding regions, choose you this day whom you will serve. The gods of this world who are empty and futile and hollow and suck the life out of you, or the great God who has rescued you and given you life. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And they all said, Amen. Who will you serve? Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for the rain that we hear on the roof. We thank you that it refreshes the earth. And we thank you for your word that has refreshed us today. We thank you for the things that we've learned about you, the great God of the universe, who has promised and delivered on those promises. Help us this afternoon and tonight and in the coming weeks to think of our sin and to, under your mercy and grace, endeavour to deal with them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.